So then let us turn to that word of our sovereign God this evening. Our focus is on Numbers, the 25th chapter. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. We're reading this chapter in its entirety, all 18 verses. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word, and in his providence, it's the portion he's appointed for our hearing and instruction this evening. So let us carefully attend to it from Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do ask of you your mercy upon those who attend to your word this evening. We pray that you'd grant to us clarity of sight here. We eagerly ask that you would show us the gospel of your Son, our Savior, that we would see it once more in this chapter of the book of Numbers. Convict us of our sin, teach us the path that is pleasing to you, and show us our need for and the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was talking with someone this morning at church about what an interesting exercise it is to be around people who are particularly different from yourself. It's fascinating to try to see the world from their perspective as best as any outsider can. It's interesting to see different ways that different people view the world, different priorities in particular that different folks have. And in that discussion this morning, I was commenting on how some folks just don't value money and possessions like so many of the rest of us do. What a refreshing change it is to encounter someone not so materialistic as we often find ourselves thinking. But then as you get to know such people who maybe don't place those values on your sorts of things, you begin to realize they've placed values upon things different from you and that they have other things that they so highly esteem. So perhaps in some cases, money or possessions may not be the thing for one person, but self-expression or artistic expression is. And as you compare these kinds of little cultures of ours, one of the things you begin to realize is how idols vary from person to person and from culture to culture. And it's not all the same for every one of us. An inordinate affection for possessions by some of us, one idol. Or an inordinate affection for self-expression or indulgence of other kinds by another. These are other idols. These idols, these false gods, then can almost become like, they can appear to us like regional gods, that where you find certain clusters of people who have a lot of things in common, they may tend to share a lot of the same idols and not the idols of other people who have a lot of other things in common. And you begin to realize that there's all of these kinds of regional gods for us, depending on our particular kinds of orientations. But while the nature of the particular idol may change from person to person, and while it may look quite a bit different, and your struggles, your idols, may not be those shared by others around you, but they have idols and struggles which you don't share. While these things have some great complexity and variety to them, at root, the issue of idolatry, no matter what particular kind, is fairly simple. It's a preference for anything that leads you away from God. And the things that may lead you away from God, others can't imagine why that would lead you away from God. But maybe they have their other things you can't understand that would lead them away. At the root of this idolatry is a loyalty and commitment to anything that leads you to take what service ought to be reserved for our God alone and to take that and give it to another. I mentioned this right at the introduction of this sermon because nobody here is wrestling with the gods of Moab. This is not the present temptation for you. Nobody here is wrestling with idolatry for Baal of Peor. But all of us here are wrestling with idolatry. And the lessons that we might learn are lessons every one of us needs to hear and really take caution about in guarding our own hearts, lest we too fall into sin such as this. And more than that simple lesson that we might glean from this chapter, we all need to hear the remedy, that God has made a way for us to be saved from our idols and for us to be loved and esteemed even by God Himself. These things the 25th chapter of Numbers teaches us tonight. But it does so with quite a fall. What a fall off of the cliff that we find here in chapter 25. What a fall from grace indeed this is for Israel. I say fall from grace because there's just so much good stuff that the Lord has been doing for His people in the chapters leading up to this. Yes, back in chapter 21 is where we really began to see this get some steam behind it. All of these military victories that God was granting to His people, they had just experienced prior to this all of God's favor in that amazing and tangible, visible, experiential way. But also then, and you look more immediately at chapters 22 through 24, you have this whole Balaam cycle. Now Israel, we should keep in mind, was down below and this was taking place up above them. They were out of earshot and so they weren't experiencing the Balaam oracles like we were. These oracles were pronounced in the hearing of Balak and Balaam, but not Israel, who was dwelling below. The Balaam narrative, as we recall, is about Balak, king of Moab, who hired a diviner to put a curse on Israel. But instead, Balaam, the diviner, came and pronounced blessing after blessing upon Israel. Chapters 22 through 24 are about God pouring out His covenant promises and favor upon His people again and again. For seven oracles, God does this through the mouth of one hired to speak curses upon His people. Even though Israel was not in earshot for these oracles of blessing, we were. And we know that God has plans for His people. We know and have heard God's plans for His people, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give them a future and a hope. So our passage now comes as a particular disappointment. Why does it seem that when God is most gracious, we can be most rebellious? Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham pondered this question. And I want to quote him because he just says it better than words I could have come up with. He says, "The Bible startles its readers by the way it juxtaposes the brightest of revelations and the darkest of sins. The law giving at Sinai was followed by the making of the golden calf. The ordination of Aaron by the disobedience of his sons. The covenant with David by the Bathsheba affair. Palm Sunday by Good Friday." Wenham goes on to say about Numbers 25 in particular, "Here we have another classic example of this pattern. The wonderful prophecies of Balaam are succeeded by the great apostasy at Peor." And why might God roll out the sequence like this? From God's gracious light followed by man's rebellious dark. And Wenham postulates, "In this way, Scripture tries to bring home to us the full wonder of God's grace in face of man's incorrigible propensity to sin." Man's incorrigible propensity to sin. If you learn anything from Numbers, it is man's incorrigible propensity to sin. And if you know anything about man's nature, it is our propensity to sin. And so it is that sin knows no bounds, nor should we be caught off guard when it rears its ugly head in others or in ourselves. We should hold such sin as the object of our objection, but not as the subject of our surprise. Such sin should always be the object of our objection, but never the subject of our surprise, because we know us. So what was their sin? The first three verses lay it out. It can be summarized like this. The Israelites were enticed by Moabite women. Next, once a cozy relationship between the Israelites and Moabites was established, it was a simple, seemingly short step for the Israelites to begin to worship the gods of the new women of their affection. Third and finally, they began to worship the gods of Moab, thereby, as verse 3 says, yoking itself to Baal of Peor. You ought to note something very crafty about this situation. Don't know if you've connected the dots from what happened with Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, and what's happening here in chapter 25. This sin that they're doing here was with the daughters of Moab. Balak, who had hired Balaam to curse Israel, Balak's the king of Moab. And more intriguing yet, Numbers chapter 31, verse 16 says, this, first three verses of chapter 25, this was Balaam's strategy. Numbers 31, 16 says it was upon Balaam's advice to Israel that they started these relationships with the Moabite women. This is part of how Balaam got his wicked reputation, that in addition to his divination arts. So you think about this sequence. Balak wants to hurt Israel, so he hires Balaam to curse them. They try repeatedly to fight directly this spiritual battle against Israel on this direct confrontational front. No success. So now Balaam resorts to a more crafty, less direct approach. Instead of pronouncing a curse, let's get Israel to curse itself. Hold out some allurement. Hold out some prize of this world, and surely that is the idol that Israel could fall prey to. That is the God Israel could cave into. The more times change, the more Satan's methods remain the same. Often not the direct approach, but some enticement. Satan has not the power to separate us from God, but if he can tempt us to reject God by accepting some new temptation, if he can tempt us to run the other way from God by inviting us to run towards some other idol, let us check our hearts here, brothers and sisters. What a strategy this is. If Satan lacks the power to do it himself, he'll invite us to do it. So how does God respond to all of this? God's response to these first three verses is swift, and it includes both judgment and grace. The judgment actually is kind of hard to follow here. It comes in a few phases, and it is not the easiest to discern. First, you have God's prescribed judgment, then Moses' interpretation of the appropriate judgment, followed by Phinehas' seemingly vigilante kind of response, which finally turns aside yet another judgment, which we hadn't heard about before this until verse 8, that God had sent a plague as well. So to walk back through those, in verse 4, God says he prescribes a rather violent and public sentence of death upon the leaders, the chiefs, our translation says, throughout Israel. Perhaps this is because the widespread sin was best dealt with through a representative judgment on their leaders. Perhaps the chiefs had been particularly culpable in tolerating, if not promoting, Baal worship. It doesn't answer any of those questions, but this is God's prescription. But then in verse 5, it's as though Moses gives an alternate prescription. In disobedience to the Lord, we can't say for sure. But Moses says, just put to death those Israelites directly guilty of having committed idolatry. And now comes verses 6 and 7. And along comes this Israelite who rather openly and brashly advertises his sin. Intermarriage with foreign women, we should recall, in the Old Testament times was forbidden for this very reason. Marrying a non-Yahweh worshiper would invariably lead to the temptation, if not wholesale capitulation, to the Yahweh worshiper serving his wife's foreign gods. And so in verse 6, this one Israelite more or less parades his sin, we're told, in the sight of the whole congregation. He goes before everyone repeatedly. It makes this clear. Even when the rest are openly weeping and grieving the national sin, this one Israelite is brash in his rebellion. And surprisingly to the reader, in all likelihood, along comes Phinehas, verse 7, of the priestly family of Aaron, and he's having none of this brazen sin right before the eyes of God and men. And so he takes a spear and he pierces both of these right through, the Israelite man and the Moabite woman. You need to remember, with this death sentencing for idolatry, all the various ways in which we read of it here, all of this death sentencing for idolatry, you need to remember the administration in the Old Testament times was different. The ways of the sword of God's kingdom in these Old Testament times has yielded to the ways of prayer and church discipline in New Testament times. But back then it was vivid, it was visual, it was experiential, that the wages of sin is death. And when Phinehas does this, God responds approvingly. The priest concerned for the holiness of God's people was perhaps uniquely qualified to execute God's judgment in this way and for a situation like this. And the Lord's favorable response to this purging of sin, if through representative judgment, that is this one Israelite with the Midianite woman, is God's approval of this is indicated by the verse 8 removal of a plague upon Israel which God had previously enacted. Still, we're told in verse 9, 24,000 were killed in this plague. To think, just like Jesus, that the plague our sins deserve, even death and hell, that plague could be turned away by the representative death of one. In our case, our Savior, so that we would be spared. And think on Phinehas here for a second. Because our passage goes on to praise him rather fully, the Lord speaks to Moses in verses 11 and following. He speaks highly of the zeal for holiness that Phinehas had, and God says he'll establish a priestly covenant with Phinehas and his descendants after him as a perpetual priesthood. And it says that this priest has made atonement for the sin of Israel. Dear church, this is a picture, imperfect albeit, but a helpful picture in advance of Jesus. That Phinehas is this type of the Christ who would come. And in Phinehas, we see how perfectly in Jesus alone, who makes full atonement for our sins, Jesus alone possesses a perpetual and final, we might add, priesthood. It's promised here to Phinehas, Jesus fulfills this perfectly. And how Jesus alone has earned God's covenant of peace, securing for us peace with God. You see, in chapter 25, we see so clearly our sin. And in chapter 25, we see so clearly the provision for us in Jesus Christ, who suffered the penalty as our representative who was pierced through for our transgressions, and Jesus Christ, who is the righteous priest, who has secured this for us, making atonement for our sins. Yes, there is judgment for sin upon those who remain lost in it, but there is grace for God's people in Christ. And having seen the answer of our passage in Christ, I want us to return to those lessons of which we spoke earlier. For this, chapter 25 is instruction not only to lead us to Christ, but instruction to lead us to a more faithful walk with God. And where I want to focus for this lesson is upon this curious but very helpful language. In verse 11, Phinehas was jealous with my, that is God's, jealousy. And in verse 13, that he was jealous for his God. It's actually very simple what these phrases mean. It's about being jealous with a righteous jealousy. It's about looking at yourself and one another as the people of God who have been specially purchased by the blood of his Son whom he sent. It's a zeal for God's people belonging to God and not wanting anything to get in the way of that, and that God's holiness would be honored among his people. We may have a hard time hearing this language that Phinehas was jealous with God's own jealousy, because when we think of God's jealousy, it's hard for us not to ascribe to him the sinfulness which attaches to our versions of our merely human and usually sinful jealousy. But God's is a righteous jealousy, unpolluted by the many pollutants which pervade our jealousy. His jealousy is upright. It's righteous. It's that his people, who properly belong to him, that they would render themselves to no other. And Phinehas' jealousy for God was that God's people would render themselves to no other but God. This was his zeal for the Lord. You understand, this was Christ's jealousy, with which he was zealous for God's people to render themselves to no other. This was his jealousy which motivated him to come and redeem God's people. And would that we would pray more often that we would be jealous for God like this. Many of the Israelites were jealous for the Moabite women. Many of the Israelites, let us note this, were jealous for this world, really. They were jealous for the nations. God's about to bring them into the promised land, and they were jealous for these other nations. The idolatry here was possible once their jealousy for anything other than God himself took over their zeal for the Lord. Christian, there is something or some things in your heart that would love you to make the same spiritually tragic compromise. Something you're longing for that Satan would love to use to entice you to some act of rebellion against the Lord. At times they are otherwise good things that are fine for us to desire to a point, but which desires grow and grow, and then they become idols before we realized it. And our decision-making conforms to those desires rather than to the Word of God. Other times they should be even more obvious and easy for us to discern. Other times they're just flat-out worldly sinful things that entice us. And the mere indulgence in such things is itself rebellion against the Lord. But I keep wondering, what if we were jealous for God like that? All the temptations that we fight, all of those allurements and enticements of this world that you and I deal with on a daily basis. What if the allurement for us was God himself? And what if he was our great desire? What if our love and desire for him could ease the controlling desires that afflict us? Idols are these slave drivers. They won't let up. They demand your heart and your mind and your affections, your thoughts, words, and actions. And you, dear Christian, have one answer to their allure. Desire God more than any other. Desire God more than any other, and your heart will know His peace. The Lord was generous with this priest and rewarded his jealousy for God Himself by granting to him His own peace. You see, Jesus Christ has come that your embrace of God and His embrace of you would be so full and lacking nothing. This is where you may be satisfied and healed and cared for. I don't know, and the passage doesn't spell it all out for us, if it was the beautiful women of Moab that was the initial point of temptation, or if the Israelites somehow had it in mind that the gods of the Moabite women, that Baal, the fertility god, the god of fruitfulness of the land, that this God would somehow serve them better than Yahweh. Whatever it was, they were wrong, and they were jealous for the wrong things. Jealous for the things of this world, whether women or wealth. Their jealousy was gravely misdirected. Whereas Phinehas was jealous with God's jealousy. He was jealous for God Himself. And there, this dear brother of ours found blessing. There's one more really sad thing about this passage that has bothered me since realizing it and study for it. This sequence from the Balaam oracles to this grave sin of chapter 25 is that Israel was unaware of what God was doing for her when she was rushing after these false gods. I mentioned earlier, Israel wasn't listening to the Balaam oracles of such rich blessing. They were out of earshot. Instead, they were listening to the alluring words of Balaam afterward and the alluring looks of the Moabite women. And it seems particularly tragic that that Israel was not immediately aware of how God was serving her while she was running away from God. Dear Christian, we have no such experience or excuse or ignorance. Not that it was any legitimate excuse for them, because they already knew such promises and purposes of God for their good. But you and I know these purposes and promises, yea, more fully. Don't we have a gracious God, ready to forgive, ready to accept us? A generous God who sent His Son to be both the priest and the punishment for our salvation. And a glorious God we have, who would dare to stoop down to us and give us life, even while we were such incorrigible sinners. Here's the grace of God again, the gospel of Jesus on the pages of Numbers. Let us take note, let us take heart, let us take hold by faith of our God, for whom the righteous may say, we are jealous for Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that You would both forgive and cure our waywardness, that You would heal those things broken inside of us, and that You would purge those things, those cravings of ours for things that would compromise our loyalty to You. Bless Your people even with this word of warning and even with this word of gospel invitation. Help us to be faithful to You, our dear Lord, to desire You above all else. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.